Let's stand together for the reading of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50 through verse 58. Our children are dismissed for junior church at this time. 1 this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have of knowing that our labor during this present day is not in vain in you. And I pray that you would encourage us this morning, those who are perhaps considering quitting a particular ministry that they may be involved in because no one seems to really notice. I would ask that you would encourage them today. May this be a time of encouragement as we reflect upon the purpose of our Lord's coming the first time and the tremendous victory that he brought to us at Calvary and then 3 days later with the tomb being empty. And I pray that we may be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the Lord's work, knowing that our labor is not in vain in him. May you be glorified, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. For some of you still looking for some seats, we do have some up here in the north wing on the left. And for those of you who are back in the corner, we have quite a few seats up here to the left. We are participating once again in the Lord's Supper this morning, and we're also continuing, I'll be speaking much shorter this morning, but a series on things that we know without a doubt, things that we know with certainty in a world where the uncertain is the only certain thing that takes place. What do we know for sure? Well, Paul has used this word a number of times. John used it in 1 John chapter 5. We know that we have eternal life. We know that the Son of God has come. We know that he hears and answers our prayers. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love him. We know that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance character, and character results in hope. Now we have another one of those times in the New Testament where the phrase or the verb occurs, the Greek word oide, meaning know. We know something else. We know, according to verse 58 of our text, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Paul says the jury is no longer out on this. It has reached a conclusion. And based upon all that he tells us in the first 57 verses, he says, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. You know, we live in a day when we like the practical. We don't like to deal with the theoretical. In fact, for most of us, if we were to hear simply a doctrinal message, we would probably be turned off. We want to hear something that is practical, and we want a large portion of the time then when we listen to a speaker to be given to the practical end of it. But you'll notice that in Paul's message here in 1 Corinthians 15, one of the great chapters in the Bible, by the way, and one I would certainly encourage you to put to memory because it deals with the great theme of the resurrection of Christ. And not only the great theme of the resurrection of Christ, but even the theme to follow that is our own linkage with the resurrection of Christ. Because he lives, Paul tells us, we too shall live. And he deals with these great themes in the first 57 verses. There are no exhortations in the first 57 verses. They're all doctrinal, but then when he gets to verse 58, one verse and only one verse in these entire 58 verses does he give to a practical exhortation. What he says in verse 58 is based upon all that he said in the first 57 verses. Now, as I mentioned, there are two great themes in the first 57 verses. Number one, in verses 1 through verse 19, we have the doctrine of the death of Christ, the fact that he was crucified, that he was buried for our sins, that he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. That's all part of the gospel message. When the Bible refers to the gospel, it's referring to the fact that Christ died for our sins, that he was buried, that he was raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen. Paul not only makes the declaration, but then he defends it by saying that he was seen. And it can be proven that the tomb was empty and that Jesus Christ was alive. Not only was the tomb empty, but he was also seen during those next 40 days by as many as 500 brethren at one time. Paul furthermore says, as a great defender of the faith, if Christ is not raised from the dead, then our faith is vain, our preaching is vain. In verses 12 through 19, the apostles have been grossly deceived. We are of all men, Paul says, most miserable, most to be pitied, according to verse 19. We're still in our sins, and our loved ones who have died in Christ, we'll never see them again, Paul tells us, if there is no such thing as the resurrection of Christ. But then he comes back in verse 20 and gives us one more time that great declaration, but now Christ is raised from the dead, and he has become the first fruits of all them that are asleep. Now he's telling us not only was Christ raised from the dead, but it's also a sure fact, a truth that we can declare and we can defend, and that is that we too, as Christ's people, will one day be raised from the dead. Christ is the first fruits. Notice that word in verse 20 and again in verse 23. The first fruits, every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterwards those that are Christ at his coming. Now what's he referring to here? Paul was drawing on his knowledge of the Old Testament. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, verses 10 through 14, we have the feast of the first fruits. We have that time of the year when the sheath, which was an indication of a tremendous harvest just 4 or 6 weeks down the road, a sheath would be brought in by each individual family and given to the high priest. Then on the day, and notice, the day after the Sabbath, this sheath of first fruits would be there waved before the Lord in the tabernacle. And it was simply an indication that God had not only given the first fruits, but it was also an indication, a guarantee of a greater harvest yet to come 4 to 6 weeks down the road. Now, what was that passage teaching in Leviticus 23? Well, it was on the first day after the Sabbath. What was the day that Christ was raised from the dead? It was the day after the Sabbath, the gospel narratives tell us. It was on the day after the Sabbath. After Saturday, it was on Sunday, the first day of the week, that the women went to the tomb and they discovered that our Lord's body was not there. Consequently, we meet together and we assemble together, such as we have here this morning, on the first day of the week in celebration of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But in that Leviticus 23 passage, as early as Leviticus 23, in the original part, in the earliest part of the Old Testament, we have this marvelous truth brought out. Christ not only would be raised, but he would simply be the first fruits of a marvelous harvest at the end of this age when the reaping angels went forth to reap the harvest. And Paul is telling us that because Christ was raised from the dead, we too will be raised. Now, that raises a lot of questions. Number one, if we're going to be raised, then what kind of a body are we going to come forth with? And Paul answers that in verses 35 through 49. We want to know, will we recognize our loved ones in heaven? Will we recognize one another? Will we recognize one another based upon our present characteristics? Will we have bodies similar to the kind of bodies that we have now? Those are questions that we all, at some time or another, will ask during the course of this life. Now, I'm going to be dealing with those verses at a later time in our study on something else that we know, and that is that if our earthly house, this tabernacle, is dissolved, which it will be, then we have a building of God and house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So I'm going to save that for a future study. But simply put that in your mind, that in verses 35 through 49, Paul is developing the theme that we will have a new glorified body, and he tells us what that body is going to be like. Then, beginning in verse 50, he tells us how quickly it's going to happen. How soon this will transpire. He says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery," in verse 51. "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That verse, by the way, has become the motto over nurseries and churches around the world. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. Verse 52, how will it take place? How soon? In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. We were with our young people for a brief time this week over in Houston with the New Creation Singers, who, by the way, are just a fantastic group of kids and young people, and their music was incredible. They were really a blessing, and I know that they would like to thank the church for sending them on this trip. And we had the opportunity to go with them to Astroworld, and then on Friday to visit the Space Center, which I, by the way, had never done. I don't know how many of you have done that, living here in San Antonio. All these years, 14 years, we'd never visited the Space Center. And they took us into the Mission Control Room, which is a lot smaller than it looks on television because of a wide-angle lens that they use for television. But they were showing us a clock that they had up there in front that all of their astronauts and all of their space shuttles are kept in time with that clock, and that clock is so accurate that it can only be off to the tune of 1 second every 300 years. That's how correct it is. It's an atomic clock. Paul is referring here to the smallest increment of time in the twinkling of an eye. As quickly as you can twinkle your eye, and even quicker than that, Paul tells us, we are going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. There won't be time to prepare. All of the preparation must be ahead of time. But when that day comes, it will come quicker than you can snap your fingers or blink your eyes. We shall be changed. Death will be swallowed up in victory. There will be no such thing as death any longer. Revelation 21:4, the Apostle John foresaw that day coming. He said, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for all of the former things are passed away. What a glorious day, and we'll enter into that state in the twinkling of an eye, the smallest increment of time. Now Paul says, knowing these things, then he really gets practical. He goes from the doctrinal to the practical. One verse, verse 58. Knowing these things, he says, knowing this, therefore, my beloved brethren, two verbs he gives us in the present tense, be steadfast, immovable, and then secondly, always abounding. It's an interesting contrast here. Paul uses both of these verbs in the present tense. Be steadfast, permanently fixed, unmovable in terms of what you believe. Don't let anyone during this present age persuade you that Christ is not raised from the dead and that we as his people will not one day be raised from the dead. Paul says that is fixed, that is a sure thing, and so you rest on it and you be like a rock. You be immovable in terms of believing that message because it's true. Believe it because it's true. Be steadfast and immovable, incapable of being moved, and at the same time, on the positive side, he uses another present verb, but always abounding in the work of the Lord. In other words, be immovable, but at the same time, always on the move. Be immovable in terms of what you believe, but always be on the move in terms of the energy that you're giving forth, abounding in the work of the Lord. It's an amazing thought. And then he uses one perfect verb, because we know something. We know something. We know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now the first verb here, steadfast, immovable, the opposite of that is Ephesians 4:14, that you henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine and the sleight of men and cunning craftiness or deceitfulness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Paul in that passage pictures young believers, or perhaps even the worldlings, as those who are simply tossed about on the sea of life with no firm anchor, and they're like ships that are driven by the waves, and whichever way the wind is blowing, and however the waves are forcing themselves upon the ship, that's how the ship is going to go. And so they're subjective to every wind and every age and every new thought and new idea that comes along, and we're living in an age of new ideas and new thoughts. But Paul says, we believe the old message that Christ did raise from the dead, that he was crucified, that he died, and that he was raised again, and that we one day shall be raised together with him. We believe that. And he says, you be immovable and you be steadfast in terms of believing that message. Always abounding. He means literally always overflowing. It's a present active participle. Always, always overflowing with good works that you're doing in the name of Jesus Christ. The word overflowing is, by the way, an interesting word as well. Always abounding. It's an interesting word. It goes back to a couple of times. We have tremendous illustrations of its use in the Gospels. One is in accordance with the 5,000 plus men and women who were fed by 5 loaves and 2 fishes. And the Bible tells us in Matthew 14, verse 20, Matthew's account, that when they collected that which remained, there were 12 baskets remaining of fragments, overflowing. In other words, over and above what was needed to feed the 5,000 plus men and plus women and children. Over and above that, there were 12 baskets remaining. And Paul says, in this same vein, he says, I want you to be always abounding, overflowing, exerting more than enough, producing more than enough in the Lord, because you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Another occurrence of this verb is in our Lord's account of the, as he watched them casting their money into the treasury, and he said, this poor widow has given more than all of these wealthy men, because they gave out of their abundance, out of their overflow. But this woman, out of her own poverty, put in all that she had, her whole livelihood. And so the idea is more than enough. And Paul is saying, have more than enough energy exerted in the Lord's work, because your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, this has been a bedrock for me in times when I felt like quitting the ministry. And there have been times in the last 21 years when I have felt like quitting the ministry. We all have those times of discouragement. You may be involved in a ministry right now where you're terribly discouraged. And you're considering giving it up simply because no one has really noticed, and no one has complimented you, and no one has told you what a wonderful job you're doing in that particular ministry you're involved in. It may be a minister of ushering, or you may be a greeter. Or it may be working as a parking attendant here at the church. Or it may be teaching or working with children. Or it may be involved in some ministry out here in the community during the course of the week. But somehow, in the midst of all of the energy that you've put out, you say, what's the use? Why continue? No one notices. No one cares. That's not true. Paul says our Lord notices. And our Lord cares. The answer is here. We know something. We know without a doubt that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. In other words, Paul is saying when your labor is finished and all the days that you're going to be able to produce something for Christ are finished, when you stand before Him, you're not going to be standing there with empty hands. You know, the Lord's work is largely spiritual, and its results, therefore, are largely invisible to our eyes. We cannot measure the impact of our labor, our faith. We cannot measure the impact of our lives in terms of love and virtues that it generates in the hearts of God's people around us. We cannot measure that. But for most of us, on the other hand, in the secular world, we are used to seeing results from our labor. If you're a doctor, you generally somehow believe that you're going to be reimbursed for the service that you render. Or if you're a plumber or a contractor or an electrician or something else, you have visible, tangible results, for the most part, that you can show for what you do. But in the Lord's work, we don't have that. Does it mean then that our labor is in vain? Paul says not at all. We can never really take inventory of what Christ is accomplishing through us. And so therefore, we often feel as though our results are in vain. But Paul says, not true, not true, just wait. We know because Christ was raised victoriously from the grave, that one day we shall be raised victoriously from the grave, and then all of the energy that we have exerted in the Lord's work will prove us true and right, that all the time that we spent in ministry was not in vain. One of my favorite stories comes from the presidency of Teddy Roosevelt, and I know I've shared this before, but it's been an encouraging story for me, and I share it with you again in preparation for the Lord's Supper this morning. You remember Teddy Roosevelt was coming back from one of his famous African safaris shortly after the turn of this century, and he was on a ship coming back, and he'd been out there for some time. So when he came home, the media was all prepared in that day, and the banners were flying at the New York Harbor as the not the plane, but the ship came back in. And the bands were playing, and there were banners saying, "Welcome home, Mr. President." And there was a lot of acclaim and applause that was given to our president as the ship pulled in. On that same ship, there was a missionary couple who had served the Lord in Africa for 40 years. 40 years. And as they watched this scene transpire of how the president of our country had only been gone for a short time, he was there on a fun trip, and yet there are all the bands out there to welcome him and the flags and the applause and so forth of the people. As he stepped off of that ship, this missionary, he looked at a friend of his who had come to pick him up there at the harbor, and he said, "You know, isn't it interesting that we spend 40 years out in the mission field?" He said, "There are no bands here to welcome us home. There are no banners here saying, 'Welcome home for your 40 years of service in Africa.'" And this friend of the missionary had a lot of wisdom and insight at that time. He turned to his missionary friend and he said, just remember, you're not home yet. You're not home yet. Are you discouraged because no one notices what you're doing? Just remember, you're not home yet. Christ died. Christ was raised from the dead. We too shall be raised. That's the theme of 1 Corinthians 15. So we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. Today we celebrate Christ's victory in death and resurrection. Because of this accomplishment, His accomplishment, we know that our labor is not in vain in the Lord. I'm going to ask us that we bow our heads and prepare ourselves for the serving of the Lord's Supper and for the ushers to come at this time and prepare, and we're going to have the house lights turned down low. We have a special time of praise for you as we celebrate this event once again together. We have some special music from Sam Johnson, a friend of his. And we want this to be a time of praise, a time of personal interaction between you and your Lord, a time of thanksgiving. Take time to thank the Lord for what He has accomplished, what He has done on our behalf. You see, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through verse 57 are really what God has done for us. And then in verse 58, it's what we should do for Him. And even in our doing it for Him, ultimately it's Christ doing it through us. But we just simply make ourselves available. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why not take this moment and do that? The Lord's Supper is a time for all of His people, regardless of whether you're part of our church family here or not. We want you to celebrate the Lord's Supper with us this morning. The bread is a symbol of His body that was given for us. The cup is a symbol of His blood that was sacrificed for us on Calvary. And God had in mind the death of His Son even prior to the foundation of the world. That is an amazing, incredible thought, that He was the Lamb who was slain even before the foundation of the world. God had you and me in mind. He knew that as He created us as free beings, that we would choose to sin. But He had a plan whereby He could redeem us. And that's exactly what He has done. But individually, we must choose to reach out and take hold of the lifeline. Take hold of the help that is being given to us, offered to us. If you've never trusted Jesus Christ, will you do that right now? And then prepare to take of the Lord's Supper as the ushers come at this time to serve us. We will pass the bread first of all. You can take it and eat it if you would like to at that time, or you can wait and take jointly with us after everyone has been served. Then we will pass the cup and do likewise with it. We will hear some songs being played. We will also do some singing, and you join right in with us. Thank you. Our Lord was betrayed as he was gathered with his disciples. He took the bread and he broke it and he gave thanks. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for this visible, symbolical reminder of your body that was so mistreated and bruised and abused for us, nailed to a Roman cross hung high above the city of Jerusalem, where all men could see the shame and the agony. But we thank you, Father, that that was something you had in mind for us, to redeem us from our sin. But in that one moment, nearly 2,000 years ago, as your Son hung up on that cross, he was there bearing all of the sins that would ever be committed, that had been committed, that would be committed right up to the end of time. And we thank you that that sacrifice was sufficient to atone for each of our sins individually. We praise you and exalt you. And then he said, you take this and eat it in order to remember me. Thank you.
stood an old rugged cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. And I love that old cross where the dearest and best for a world of lost sinners was slain. So
took the cup after he was finished with the bread, and he again prayed, Father, we thank you for the blood sacrifice of your Son. Without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sin. We also know, because your word tells us, that the preaching of the cross is to them who are perishing foolishness, but to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. We are not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, but also to the Greek. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for the blood, so clearly taught in the Old Testament, that it's only through the blood sacrifice that sin can be atoned. And we thank you, as the book of Hebrews tells us, that Christ died once and for all, never to be offered again, and that his blood was sufficient to cover sin for all time. Again, we praise you for our salvation. And then Jesus said, this cup represents a new covenant in my blood. This will do you as oft as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. The men will collect the cups now, and then in a couple of moments they'll come back to receive the offering. You need that one. Thank you. Christ shall come. And when I think that God His Son not sparing sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in that on the cross my burden glad thank you for this time of worship. We now worship you in our giving and trust you to take it and use it and multiply it even as you did the 5 loaves and 2 fishes to meet the needs of those who serve through this fellowship throughout the world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.